with you, I've been where there was no electricity this past week in South Carolina and got a taste of the old days. On Sunday night last, we worked with a few kerosene lamps and flashlights throughout the audience, and then were able to get, by the goodness of God, a gasoline generator, so we had a few lights in the auditorium to complete the meeting. And we found out we could do without some things that we thought we had to have desperately. The gospel still has power, and brethren sometimes rally around in circumstances like that, and they came in worn out and weary every day from trying to clean up their houses, which had been generally devastated by falling pine trees and other things, but the spirit was good, and we appreciated time with them and appreciated your prayers as we were gone. I know you get tired of saying welcome back. You don't have to say that. You know, I'm in and out. Just say hi and how you doing. Like I'll do that with you. It's good to see you. The Lord bless you, and may we all find a time of real spiritual energy in being together here this morning. I want to speak about dealing with discipline this morning. Discipline has a hard edge to it. I don't know what there is about that word. Maybe it's the connection in which it's been used for so much of our lives. But it's not a stranger to human experience. Schooling, we found out you couldn't do anything you wanted to in the classroom. We learned that certain expectations were made of us, and that failing those expectations resulted in some unpleasantness from the authorities in the school. We also have learned that on the job there is a measure of discipline that must be maintained if things are to function well, and that sometimes that discipline, those demands of the working place, could fall rather heavily upon you. So, if we were to say that we are not acquainted with discipline, we wouldn't be telling the truth about that. And, of course, the first place where we learned discipline was at home. Training took place there. And there were occasions of unpleasantness associated with that. But we're not trying to talk about what's unpleasant this morning. We're talking about what's at last a blessing and what is necessary. In Proverbs chapter 3, there's a very familiar passage, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But there is a less familiar passage, maybe as an Old Testament passage, in verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor grow weary of his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, as a father does a son in whom he delights. That's quoted by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, or 5 and 6. What I wanted to say as we began by that citation is that discipline is an act of, it is a function of love, insofar as God is concerned. So he sees his relationship with his children as the relationship of a father to his sons and daughter. And when he exercises discipline, when he reproves, when he chastens, he does it because he cares. And because it is important not simply to his desires, but to the ultimate well-being of the children that he loves. We suffer a lack of discipline, I think, in this society. I don't want to state the obvious, but I believe that is true. We've had the ultimate expression in American culture of what I consider a perversion of democracy, and that is the feeling that each one of us must have the right to think anything, say anything, or do anything he wants to do, not simply without any kind of penal results, criminal kind of consequences, but without any criticism or objection. That somehow or another, our choice of thinking and our choice of behavior must never be subjected to any kind of review by anybody else. And if that should happen, then we don't like that. We don't live in a world of that sort. And democracy never was intended to protect us from our folly. And it certainly was never intended to protect us from the training and the direction and the instruction that's necessary for our development and growth into happiness and usefulness. So, when we live in a society like that, that resents any kind of criticism, and I may say that that has certainly gotten to be true in the world of spiritual things, anyone who is reproved or instructed about his relationship with God in this society takes offense at that. Feels as though his privacy has been invaded. And that's unfortunate. And it's something that I would like, if I could this morning, to change so far as our attitude toward the discipline of God is concerned. The church has been afflicted with this and affected by it. In that within the body of redeemed people, there has grown up a disposition to let the cloud come as it will, behave as it will, as long as it continues to come, and as long as the financial affairs of the church remain sound, and as long as everything functions in a superficially happy way, then let's not trouble our circumstance. Let sleeping dogs lie. Well, that's all right if what you want to do is just get a group of people together and to maintain some modicum of peace and tranquility in their numbers. But of course, if your desire and your aim is to help people go to heaven, if your desire and your aim is to mold and shape them into the creatures that God intended them to be, to bring them ultimate and true happiness, then that won't be enough. It's not enough for God to leave us alone. He could have left us alone, brought us into the world, and abandoned us forthwith. What do you think about a father who doesn't care whether his children know anything or not, whether they receive any training or not, who has no time for them? And I mean literally. Who's intent on other matters and could hardly care less about the direction his children are taking. What do you think about a father who doesn't care about the behavior of his children? It matters not to him what kind of unlawful or otherwise type of behavior, characteristic of his children. What's the reaction that you have toward that? What would you think of God if he brought creatures into the world who were like himself, just as a human father does, and then promptly abandon them without care or concern? Let them take their lumps. If they make mistakes, then they'll pay for it. But it's not my business nor my affair. Let me say to you that discipline from God is a great deal more than something that's painful. It's something that directs and instructs and fills out life. Without it, you wouldn't know how to live. Without his training, without a word from him, you would not know. I would not know what being human was about. So when you think about discipline this morning, I want you to think about training. Not just in the sense of correction, but training. The positive instruction and guidance that comes from a father to his children. There are things children need to know they do not know. And that unless the father teaches the child what he does not know, he will not know. And the consequence of that can be far more painful than any kind of chastening that comes from the hand of a loving parent. So think about discipline as training, education, teaching, instruction. And only attending upon that kind of positive thrust of training, consider the possibility of reproof or correction or disciplinary punishment, chastening. Discipline is what every local body of Christians is about. It's about training. It's about teaching. It's about molding and shaping and redirecting the lives of people. We need to always have this sense within our hearts that God intends us to be a new kind of people. And that we're in this thing together to help each other accomplish that task. Why does God chasten? That 12th chapter of Hebrews talks about the pain that sometimes comes with it. In fact, it says it's never presently joyous. Why does God do this? Because He has a goal for every one of His children. Because He has an aim for them in terms of their ultimate destiny and the kind of process that's going to go on in the meantime. He is working for our good. He is working to transform our characters and bring us into a relationship with Him that is eternal. But we come as newborn babies to this experience, do we not? We have been begotten again, says 1 Peter 1, verse 23, by the word of truth. We are to, according to chapter 2 in 1 Peter, we are to desire the milk of the word as newborn babes, that we may grow thereby. So there is a process by which the child must become a full-grown man. And God seeks that. The Father seeks that for his child. I wouldn't know what to think about a parent that had no interest in a child growing up. None whatsoever. Didn't care. Let them do what they will. That kind of child abandonment is punished criminally in this country. And when it comes to the children of God, the family of God, that kind of neglect sometimes motivated, evidently, in people by a sense of love or what they conceive to be love. This kind of neglect is really sinful. It's not loving. It's careless and heedless and selfish. And I don't say that without thinking. What we're involved with in discipline is, first of all, we need to learn to discipline ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are told to prove our own self whether we're in the Lord. We're to put ourselves to the test. And that ought not to surprise us, because when we think about it, we're involved, each one of us, we're involved, each one of us, in the family of God by choice. Nobody compelled us to come here. I was not brought here because I was threatened with a jail sentence. I did not come here because I was threatened with the loss of my job, or that I was going to lose certain valued privileges that I cherished if I didn't come here. I came here freely. Becoming a Christian is accepting a discipline, a training. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Remember the great invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What's that tell you? That being a Christian is accepting a discipline, a training. It is an educating experience. And the only way I can experience that is to submit myself to His training and direction. And His is a meek and lowly heart, but there is a yoke to be borne. I'm committing myself to something. It's not just a matter of joining a religious club. And I think sometimes we view it that way, that I'm a member of this religious club, and I rather like it now. And I'm paying my dues regularly. And occasionally I try to participate in it. But we have no sense of making a commitment and having the obligation to live under a discipline. We have more sense of that obligation when we're in school. We know that we've got to do the work. We know that we've got to meet classes. We know that we've got to meet demands that are made upon us by the academic community. We know that, and we accept it when we get involved in our education. And we recognize in our workplace that there is a discipline to be accepted here. There may be a lot of grousing and growling and complaining. But in the final analysis, we know that there has to be some direction, some coordinating of activity, and were there none, it would all fall into chaos, and the business would go to smash, and nobody would have a job. So when we come to be the disciples of Christ, we are accepting by that very commitment a discipline to take upon ourselves His yoke. That was the 11th chapter of Matthew. 10th chapter of Matthew, verses 37 to 39 says that if any man love his father and mother more than me, not worthy of me. And then he concludes in verse 39 by saying that if anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. And that suggests submission to training, to a new direction, to a new set of values. Now, brother and sister, did you make that commitment? I'm just asking this morning. Not pushing or probing or harassing. Did you, did I? Did we make this commitment? Did we one time say, Jesus Christ is Lord? With all that's implicit in that confession. That whatever He says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And I will expect others who are my true friends and brothers to help me accomplish what I've committed myself to. It will be my expectation that I'm going to receive all the help I can get to accomplish what I have determined that I want to accomplish. I want to be what God wants me to be. Every true Christian, every converted child of God has made that commitment and made it gladly and without any kind of duress. He has just simply said, that's what I want, out of his heart. That's the only place that this kind of conversion can come from. Now, in this discipline that we have submitted ourselves to, there is an involvement with others. 15th chapter of Romans talks about this. Obligations we have to our brothers and our sisters. And that doesn't surprise us one bit when we think about the one we're following, because he was ultimately involved with others. He ultimately bore the burden of other people. He didn't say, I am the Son of God and you are men. You tend to your business and I'll tend to mine. He didn't say, I'm the only begotten. You are God's adopted children. I work here, you work there. I'm not involved with you, you're not involved with me. If you get in trouble, I hope you get some help. I'm not obligated. If there's anything the cross says, it's that I have a burden for you. I have a sense of responsibility for you. I am not cut away from you. I am not isolated from you. I am not indifferent to you. So it becomes impossible for anybody to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and to say to anybody else, much less and especially his own brothers and sisters, I'm not my brother's keeper. You want to do that, do it. I believe it's a horrendous mistake. That's my judgment about the case. I believe it's wrong, but if that's your idea, do it. I'm not going to get myself involved in a tangle with you about that. And I'll probably get hurt as a consequence. And it'll be unpleasant in the extreme. What this 15th chapter of Romans says, now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself. Now that's part of the discipline. When you became a Christian, you took upon yourself responsibility of your brothers and sisters. That's just the way it is. You come into the human family. I tried to abandon my responsibility several times as the oldest child in the house. I said, so? That doesn't mean I'm supposed to take care of the rest of these boys. And my mother said, it does too. It means you're where you are, and therefore you got a responsibility to them, and you're not going to get out of it. I tried my best. I didn't want to be responsible for them. And I most didn't like to have the responsibility of setting a good example. I thought that was a terrible burden. I always have to be the one to set the good example. Just because these guys were born after I was. And here I'm putting this off in this very burdensome position. But it didn't make any difference. That's the truth. But you know, I didn't ask to be born into that family, and I didn't ask to be the firstborn. All that was forced it upon me. But in the case of the Christian, he asked for it. I asked for this. No question about it. I asked to be where I am. I sought it out. I affirmed it. I did so gladly and with a great deal of joy. And that's the only way you can do this. And so when I became a Christian, I came under the discipline of his yoke. And more than that, he's going to teach me how to love other people and how to bear their burdens and get involved with their troubles so that sometimes it does hurt. I can't guarantee it won't. I'll guarantee it will. That the burden of other people's problems and the need to help other people, they'll not always thank you for that. Just as certainly as I didn't always thank my mother for her direction. And just as certainly as students in schools don't always thank their mentors for their direction. They go out of class grumbling and griping and complaining about what is this crazy teacher doing and all this work and I've got other business and this teacher doesn't know what it's doing anyway. And they do that at the job when people come out from the working place and they grumble and gripe about their managers and their overseers and how they don't know anything and they don't give us any relief and they don't understand anything, and so that takes place. But that ought not to be the case with Christians in dealing with one another. I don't believe there's a harder job than having to be the boss when you're not the boss. And I don't mean that in the wrong way, but sometimes parents tell an older child, you see that these, your brothers and sisters, do what they're told to do. And it's tough because you really are not in charge, except for the fact that the parent who is in charge has told you to see to these things. Now that essentially is what we've got in God's family. The Father's in heaven. And he's the one that's in charge. But he's given his children some responsibilities down here. And our responsibility to see after one another. Take care of one another. To what end? To the end that we'll all be saved at last. That there won't be one of us lost at the lip of heaven. That each one will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and that each one will become like his only begotten Son. That's the aim and the intention, as Romans 8:29 makes very clear. So what is God's plan to accomplish this discipline, this training? Well, he uses his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That chapter is full of warnings about falling away. That's how it starts. About ungodly attitudes and dispositions coming into the very precincts of God's people. Lovers of self, lovers of money, all those sorts of things that it began. He even tells Timothy, you turn away from such people. Verse 5. And then he goes on to say, as a consequence of all this, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So get ready to suffer. That'll be a part of it. And then he says to Timothy, the thing you need to do in the midst of all this, people doing whatever they want to do, undisciplined, uncaring, unheeding, and he's talking about disciples here. The thing you need to do is to hold fast to that which you heard from the beginning. Verse 14. Things that you've heard and you know where you heard them from and you've been assured of them. And what he's talking about are the sacred writings which you first studied at your mother and grandmother's knee. And then he says, for every scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that's what this is. That's what's happening in this local assembly. We're trying to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Completely equipped. Each one of us. God loves you. He wants you to be completely equipped as his child. You can't imagine some parents saying, I don't care whether you ever learn how to earn a living. Don't talk to me about that. If you want to go to secretarial school, go to secretarial school. I don't care. If you want to lie around on the street and bum around and beg, well then do that. I don't care about that. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a father in heaven who would have that sort of attitude toward us? And can you imagine him being pleased with his children if we had that attitude toward one another? Well, he wants to do it. Let him do it. If he wants to stick his head in the fire, let him stick his head in the fire. He'll get his hair seen. Maybe he'll learn something. I don't care. The Word of God is intended to be the instrument of this discipline. And that's the reason we teach it a lot. That's the reason being a Christian is involved with teaching and learning so much. Well, why should we think that unique? Most of life is involved, if not all of life is involved in that sort of thing. We're involved with the educational enterprise in this country. We're involved in job trainings. It's nothing strange and new. In the kingdom of God, in the family of the Lord, there is training. And it's training with intention and purpose and direction. And what we all have to sit down quite frequently, and I'm just like everybody else, I have to sit down every now and then and remember what this is all about. What are you trying to do here? You're up there preaching all the time. You're teaching these classes. What are you trying to accomplish? You're going out and talking to people in their homes. You're making contact with individuals. What's the purpose of all this? Teaching. Well, the purpose of all this teaching is to bring men to heaven, transformed in the image of the Son of God. That's the purpose of it. And so the task is to be accomplished by the use of the Scripture. Now, you'll notice that a lot of those words are positive sort of words, like teaching. And the last one, instruction, which really means training up a child. That's the sort of nurture that's involved. Use the word nurture, if you will. I think if we use the word nurture, maybe it wouldn't be so pejorative as discipline. Discipline sounds hard. Nurture sounds gentle. Use it, if you will. The purpose of this is gentle and it is benevolent. Training, molding, shaping, enlarging, strengthening, making better, purer, finer, holier, and higher. That's the purpose of it all. But of course, sometimes even good people make mistakes and need what? Correction. I didn't care too much to be the one that was working on the blackboard during mathematics class, and the teacher came up here and said, "Where'd you get that answer?" I thought that was the one. "Oh, it's the wrong answer." Well, the gentle ones would say, "Check this part again. Look at that again." Well, I don't look at it. I thought several times. "Look at that again. That's correction." She could go on and let me thinking I'd worked that thing to a fair you well and I was perfectly accurate in it. And that would be a great deal of help with my emotional state at the moment. I'd feel good about that. But later on when I found out that it didn't work on the job, it didn't work in life, but it was a perfectly wrong answer, then what's the blessing that's come to me? I'd be thinking back, as some people are, about our educational system now, and suing them because they didn't give me what I paid for, or something like that. Correction. It's important. Sometimes it has to be kind of stiff, because we get stubborn. And nobody's going to tell us what to do. Wish I could tell you I didn't have a streak of that in me. Nobody's telling me what to do. Well, somebody has to, if you're ever going to learn, because you don't know it, and I don't know it. We don't know God's will until we receive instruction from Him, and it's a blessed, benevolent, loving kind of discipline, as a father who delights in the son, that he's rearing, and he's training him to be a blessing to others and to be a blessing to himself, and that's what this discipline's all about. And not only does the Word of God come into this picture as the instrument of it, but he has some arrangements. And that's this local church is an arrangement for this training program. This is a training association here. That's the reason that elders are told to take heed to themselves, Acts 20, verse 28, and to the whole flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. That's a tending, nurturing, guiding, training responsibility. And that's the reason that in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, they're told to tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not for constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of ready mind. It's the idea of the shepherd taking care of the sheep. It's a part of the training, the nurture. Oh, I tell you, it'd be a lot better if we could just go fancy free through this whole thing and say, "Well, he does his, I do mine. If I come, I come. If I don't, I don't. If he comes, he comes. If he doesn't, he doesn't. If he works, he works. If he doesn't work, he doesn't work. If he does right, he does right. If he doesn't do right, he doesn't do right." That's just the way it is. We just hope there'll be somebody coming together here in Douglas Hills every Sunday. No burden to that. You don't have to worry about whether people are learning or understanding. I'd like to be the kind of teacher who just stands up in front of the class, dumps it on them. If they did get it, fine. If they don't, no. Who cares? I've seen some teachers like that in the university. They figure you're there to get it. If you're not there to get it, you're just not going to get it. And tough luck. You lost your money. You should have been serious. There's not a great deal of love about it. There may be a lot of justice about it, but there's no love lost in that sort of situation. But in the family of God, in the family relationship that we have, which is tighter even than a human family, we care about each other. Because God cared about us, and He's taught us to care about each other. And there are shepherds put in every flock to tend. But of course, they ought to get a lot of help. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 speaks about that. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of the ministry, under the building up the body of Christ. So, the end of it all, and he goes on and says, till we all, what? Till we all grow up in Him who is head in all things. The fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And so, the burden we have with each other is to help each other grow up. We're a family, and we're trying to help each other grow up so that our Father will be pleased, and we'll be blessed. That's what it's about. And the local church is intended to be an instrument of this very activity. So, you see, in this family, we can't say to each other, well, is that what you want to do? If that's what you want to do, go ahead. If you're big enough to do it. We are not allowed to say that. We cannot follow the discipline of our Savior's yoke. We cannot be like Him if we do do that. I'll tell you one thing. There is something in all of us that would love to do it a great deal. I'd love to do it. I'd love to just walk away from every difficult circumstance I've ever confronted. And I can see it's going to be painful. I start quietly talking and as humbly as I know how, and the steel starts showing up in the other fellow's eyes. I don't like that. Something inside of me starts shaking. Sometimes it's visible. But love demands it. I just have to sacrifice whatever discomfort that I have in order to try to warn, teach, instruct, and help someone who's in desperate trouble spiritually, in real jeopardy. We don't have any question about what to do if somebody's house is on fire. We don't have any question about what to do if somebody is in immediate physical jeopardy. We want to act. We say everybody ought to act. We criticize anybody that didn't. It's a coward. But what about someone who is in spiritual jeopardy? Who's about to plunge into hell? Should we commend people who stand around and say nothing and do nothing? No warning. No appeal. No loving entreaty. But let me tell you something else about this matter of discipline. We're talking about teaching, right on down the line, correction, instruction. That individuals have a responsibility there too. We're supposed to edify one another. Hebrews 10:24 says that we're to provoke one another to love and good works. And that's one of the purposes of this assembly. And 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, contains a series of exhortations about our mutual responsibility to each other. Look at verse 14. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. And you remember the 6th chapter of Galatians, you that are spiritual, if your brother be overtaken in the fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. That's not the responsibility of somebody else. That's my responsibility. If I'm the fellow standing by the opportunity, then I'm the fellow that's got the responsibility. So when I see a brother or sister overtaken in the fault, when I see they're having a problem, when I see they're having a struggle, it's my task. If they're downhearted, it's my task to restore their spirits. If they're misguided, it's my task to help to teach them. If they need some gentle correction, it's my task to help to make that correction. It's not right for me to say, as a brother or a sister, to my brother or sister, or concerning my brother or sister, well, the elders need to do something about that. No, this is a family. And all of us are involved in this task. And as we've already noted, the purpose of these arrangements are to provoke and to produce the growth and salvation of each disciple. And until that is accomplished, then we just have not accomplished our task. Now, there's another purpose for this training. It's to purify the church, to keep out untoward influences that corrupt. We certainly do not want to foster in our number activities that go on to eat like a cancer in everybody else's character, because that results in the loss of souls. And of course, I think it is the intention of this discipline to have an impact on the world that is beneficent, that will draw them to be concerned about their own souls and to see Christ in this whole enterprise. At least the Lord said in John 17:21 that He wanted His people to be one so that the world would believe that God had sent Him. And it is certainly true that in Acts 5, verse 14, as a result of some very harsh kind of disciplinary actions in the early church, that great fear came upon all, and they glorified God when they saw the seriousness of the purpose of these people, spiritually, living holy and godly lives. Now, we come to the conclusion of what I wanted to say this morning, and that is that usually that takes care of things. Instruction, teaching, correction, reproof. And the person gets straightened out and gets on the road. All of us have had moments when we've had to take our meds. That's just the way it is. And of course, if you're the sort of individual that you cannot take correction from anybody, you're in trouble. But there are some hard cases sometimes. And that's what most of the discipline in the local church is about. This teaching, this training, this correction, this exhortation, mutual help for one another, brotherly love. But sometimes situations demand something more stringent. And that's discussed in the Scripture. First of all, in Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 17. If your brother offends you, sin against you, then you go to him and tell him his fault between the two of you alone. And if he does not listen to you, then you get one or two others, that every word may be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and you go talk. And if he will not hear you, then you tell it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, then you let him be to you as a heathen or a pup, as a Gentile or a pup. Now that tells you that Jesus anticipated, first of all, there would be a collective function of his people. And more than that, that there would be a responsibility of the church in trying to discipline and nurture people in the right direction who get stubborn about it. Now here's a person who's had two opportunities. One, when the brother who was sinned against talked to him, and he wouldn't listen. And then when he got others to come and hear the case and listen to the situation and then bear testimony to what was right in the matter, and he didn't listen. And now the thing has to come before the whole body, and it ought to be kept as narrow as it can possibly be kept when there's been an offense. Ought not to be talked all around. If somebody sinned against you, you go to that person. Don't talk about that to other people unless you want somebody to go with you and talk with them. But if it gets to the point that no success is had whatsoever, and remember through this all, you're not trying to get this person. It'd be a lot more pleasant just to leave it. But what about your brother? Will you just let that brother of yours, that sister of yours, just go politely on to hell without any effort to get a correction? It's a lot of bother, and sometimes so upsetting. And finally, when the matter just doesn't get anywhere as a result of these narrow efforts that it's taken to the church, and the church is called upon to act. The church must speak. If you will not hear the church must speak as a body. So we know that there is to be a stringent kind of discipline for incorrigible people who just seem to have nothing to respond to, nothing else. Instruction hasn't succeeded. Correction hasn't succeeded. And now what are we going to do? Just abandon them? No, there's one further weapon in love's arsenal. And I want you to remember that the purpose of it, Matthew 18, 17, is to save us all. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that a instructions of the Apostle Paul. We had a church here that was negligent at responsibility. They let a man who had his father's wife living in a very celebrated case of fornication just go on. They knew it was there, but they didn't do anything about it. And he said, you need to do something about that, brother. For his sake. Join together, gather together, and with my spirit, you need to deliver this one to Satan, he goes on to say. For the saving of his soul. And then he adds another principle there, that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. If you let this continue, not only will he be lost, but you'll see some other people who are going to be corrupted by his example, they're going to be lost too. And the first error of the second error will be worse than the first. And then he makes the statement in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with the fornicators of the world or with the covetous and extortioners, with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner with such one, no, not to eat. He said, don't have company with that individual. Now, what's he talking about, have no company with him? He means no social company. That's the implication of Matthew 18:17, that he should be to you as the Gentile or the publican. We know what the Gentile and publican meant to the Jewish mind. He didn't have any social concourse with that individual. And so here, when he says, with such a one, know not to eat, he's not talking about, don't you dare in the presence of this individual ever partake of a bite of food. What he's meaning by that is that you're not to go along in the same genial, brotherly relationship socially that you had before. That is to be withheld. You say, that's terrible. Well, that's what the Scripture teaches. And it's an act of love. Was it terrible when you said to your child some years ago, son, if you can't behave yourself, then just go up to your room. Stay there and you can get yourself straightened up. Was that cruel? An unusual treatment? Or was it a blessing to that child who was out of control and needed to hear some stiff kind of instruction? The purpose of this having no company is loving, redemptive. It's not punitive. We're not trying to punish anybody. Somebody says, if he gets punished, if you're going to withdraw from him, you ought to withdraw from this other fellow. I can't believe the words sometimes spoken. What are we talking about here? If he goes to jail, he ought to go to jail. If he gets the electric chair, he ought to get the electric chair. The purpose of this act is with people that we've tried everything we know to try with, and nothing has succeeded, and now we try the last effort to bring them to their senses and give them some sense of what they're choosing for themselves, a life in the darkness and apart from their brothers and sisters in Christ. Obviously, the effect of this act is going to be in direct proportion to the closeness of the ties that exist. Well, people say it doesn't work. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. How many times when you teach the law does it work? Have you quit teaching them? Anybody who needs to be recovered needs this act. Lovingly administered, wisely applied, out of concern and love, just as certainly as the initial instruction and the initial correction and the initial nurture was needed from the beginning. Since we were babes in Christ, this direction was essential to us. It was bread to our souls. And so also this may be the one act of radical surgery which could save our lives. And we need to have the courage when the time comes and the faith in God and the love for our brethren to take the step when it's necessary to do so. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, it's a command. Explicitly given in the name of Christ. And so it's not optional. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. That's our task at last. This is not discipline. This is just a part of it for those who have shown themselves unresponsive to every other effort that we've made. And now we come to this as an act of love. And I want, brethren, I want us to read these things and to consider these things as the enterprise of loving people who care. And I want us to understand this, that when we let our brother and our sister slip on into destruction without making the effort, we have ourselves to reproach. Not because we love too well, but because we love too little. That's the lesson. and I appreciate your attention to it. No chastening for the present, says Hebrews 12, verse 11, seems joyous. No chastening for the present seems joyous. But afterward yields what? The peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. We're looking for the fruits of righteousness. If you're not a disciple of Christ today, and notice in that word disciple, there's the word discipline. If you've not yielded to His yoke and accepted His guidance and accepted His teaching and direction, because He's able by virtue of that to bless your soul and to cleanse you from sin and to reconcile you with God and take you home to heaven at last. Think about that now. Why are you resisting Him? Are you a rebel? Do you have any hope of accomplishing your own redemption by your own devices? Why would you resist Him? Well, He loves you like He loves you and seeks you as earnestly as He does. Come and put His yoke upon you and learn of Him. For He is meek and lowly in heart, and He will give you rest to your soul while we're standing.